So I'm a big social media guy, as you guys probably know if you spend any time on social media at all. And I think my favorite of all weapons of choice is Twitter. And Twitter has this page, your homepage, where you actually get to kind of specify who you are. And you got like a couple things that you can put in there. The frustrating thing about Twitter is they never give you enough space. You're limited always, right? And so you say who you are. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I do this. I do that. And it gives you a little paragraph for you to say your identity, who you are. I'm a Christian. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm a fan of Chipotle. I like to fish for bass. I'm a big fan of Toyota Tundras. I'm a hack golfer. You know, all of that kind of stuff you can put right out there. And you can be anybody you want to be until your friends see it and they know that's not really you, right? It's really, think about that though. Think about what makes you, you. What is the core of your identity? When you fall back on who you are, where does that come from? What makes you you? What makes you different than other people? What are the things in your life and in your heart that you stand for? And those are the non-negotiables. Here's where it really gets tough. When trials and suffering come, because they will, they're going to come for all of us, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Because that's when everything, then it just doesn't become this abstract concept of who I think I am. Then it becomes the way that I filter everything. It's the way that I interpret life. Why is this happening to me? Who am I in the midst of this? What does all this mean? Suddenly your identity then becomes more like your biography. Like what does this actually mean to me? I've said it before, everyone has this worldview. Everybody has it, whether you know it or not. You have a way that you interpret life, and you have a way that you filter things through and what it means. Here's a good way to tell where that identity is. What do you freak out about when it gets taken away or when it gets threatened? What is a big deal to you? The Bible reminds us that where your heart is, your treasure will be also. Right? So that gets to our heart real fast. And needless to say, this world offers us a plethora of things that we can base our identity on. It's always tempting us to do so. And teaming up with that, our own sinful hearts get in the mix, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are sinful and wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand them? So our own sinfulness kind of turns against us and tempts us to find our identity, our meaning, our purpose in other things. How's a Christian supposed to navigate all that? With God's word, with the Holy Spirit. And so we are going to look at two false identities today from our text and hopefully realign ourselves with what is the biblical worldview. So if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 5. We are cruising through John into 5 today. If you are visiting with us, which some of you are, I am super excited that there are visitors here today. Thank you. We preach through the Bible. We preach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're going through John. And so we examine a part of John, and I explain it, and then we do the hard work of applying it to our lives. I don't come to the text with, here's 5 ideas of how to have a happier Monday, or your best life now, right? We go to the text, and we see what the text says, and then we apply that text to our lives. Because these guys meant something. The authors mean something. It's not what it means to us. It's what the Holy Spirit said in his word. And so if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles for you at the welcome table. We'd love to give you one. The verses are going to be on the screen as they are now. Look at that. Crack AV. Thanks, Betty. And also, it's on your app. And Rob Downs can tell you tremendous things about the app and its uses of the Bible on there. He's in love with that. So you should actually check that out and talk to Rob about it. Okay. All that to say this, John 5, chapter 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, let's backtrack. Let's set some context here. So recall last week, Jesus was in Galilee. I think I got a map up there that we can do that. So Jesus was in Galilee, his hometown, his first miracle. Okay, so Galilee's up top, and he went there last week, and we said that ultimately belief is not intellectual agreement. We need to be aware that we're fallen, sinful people. And the reason that we are Christians is not because Jesus can do things for us. It's because we need a Savior, right? And we saw last week, Jesus healed the official's son last week. and what that meant so that people could believe. And he did that up in Galilee. Now, after a time, which our text doesn't really tell us why, right? And he went up to Jerusalem, okay? So Jerusalem, there's the city of Jerusalem. And there's my feedback again. Okay, so Jesus leaves Galilee, goes back to Judea. He goes to Jerusalem. He's there for a feast, okay? In verse 1, it says there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know exactly which feast that was. It's probably one of the big three major feasts, either Passover, Tabernacle, or Pentecost, okay? We see the city of Jerusalem here, okay? I don't know how well you can see that, but Jerusalem back then is a walled city, like all cities were walled, okay? And in it, we're going to be, if you can see in the top right corner, it's the pool of Bethsaida, and that's going to be important as we get to that right now. Okay, look at verse 2. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, depending on what version you have, okay? Which has five roofed colonnades. So there's a gate in the wall where the sheep go in and out, and the sheep went to pasture out there. They had access to grass, they had access to water. And so by the sheep gate, right next to the temple, which is important, there was this pool that was there. There was a pool. Literally in Hebrew, or the Aramaic dialect of Hebrew, it means house of mercy. Okay, and that's going to be important in a moment. There was a pool there. There were these porticos there. There were roofed colonnades where people hung out. If you've ever been to Israel, it's hot all the time. And so if there's a roof, if there's a shade or something, people are naturally going to congregate under something like that. Okay? Look at verse 3. Let's see more about this. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So now we have a little bit more information. So under this roof, we have people that come and are congregating because they're sick and they need help. Some of them are lame, some of them paralyzed, some of them are blind. And this is where the people congregated in that city in the shade by this pool. And you probably could say, well, what's the big deal about the pool? Why would they do that? Now, if you're looking at your Bibles and you look at verse 3 and then suddenly it goes to verse 5. Okay, everybody notice that, right? How many are bothered by that with their OCD? Like some of you are like flipping out right now. I understand that. Okay, this is somewhat intentional. So verse 4 is not there, okay? It's commonly agreed what happened here is that there was a scribal note in the side of one of the copies, okay? So we have the original writings, and then we all had the copies because they didn't have email, they didn't have Twitter, so they copied stuff down, and then they sent it out thousands of times, okay? They wrote it down on the side, and then sooner or later, somebody thought that should go in and said, oh, somebody made a mistake, that must go in there. And so in some of the copies of the manuscript, that got smooshed in there, okay? It sticks out like a sore thumb because it should, because it doesn't sound like John. He uses verbs and language that John doesn't use. And then they realize that what they put in, I'll read it to you in a minute because I know it's bothering you, doesn't really make any sense. What it is was just context of an urban superstition that was there. And it said this, it said, "For the angel of the Lord went down and stirred up the water at certain times. Whoever first stepped in after the stirring of the water was healed from whatever disease in which he suffered." People realized that this was a note, a contextual note of what people believed about what was going on in the water and why those people were hanging out by that pool. Okay? It's not in some of the most earliest and the most reliable manuscripts that we have. Okay? And again, I don't know why they didn't change numbers. It bothers me too. But there was this tradition in the Greek manuscripts when they compiled everything, they skipped it. And I'm sorry. If it bothers you, it bothers me too. But we can get over it together, okay? So we know a little bit more about the pool here. We know it serves this community purpose where the people actually thought that they would be healed if they would get into the water. The sick lay around it, and in theory, the pool had healing powers. What's probably going on, I think, I think I got like an actual shot of this pool maybe somewhere before I made the computer blow up this morning and in my attempt, maybe not. It's okay. So the pool was fed by underground springs. And so a couple times a day or a couple times a week, these underground springs would move and they would stir up the water. The water there was supposedly had high mineral content. It was probably reddish and in color. And so as the underground springs fed the pool, it moved and it bubbled. And then folklore said, now's the healing time. Everybody in the pool. Right? That's what everybody thought was the superstition. Now, it probably did have some mineral healing, natural things going on in there. But I also think that it definitely took on some superstition and some urban kind of myth. And so the idea was that people would get in the water, and the first one in the water, when it was stirred, would be healed of whatever disease that they had. Let's look at verse 5. We're going to meet our main character here. One man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? So we meet our guy. This guy, like the lady at the well, unfortunately doesn't get a name in our story. Another nameless character in our story. He had been there for 38 years. Think about that. It's probably how old he was. Been there his whole life, not been able to walk. Don't know if he was by the pool the whole time. You could think that maybe somebody brought him to the pool every day or something. Highly doubt he spent all 38 years by the pool, but he's been crippled for 38 years. Imagine not being able to walk your entire life. Think about that. Think about what that does to your identity. Think about what that does to your perception of life. Think about what that does to your spirituality. Think about that. And Jesus comes. And Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? Let's see how he responds in verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going in, another one steps down before me. Wah. Seriously? I mean, I get like angry every time I read this. Jesus asks this man if he wants to be healed, and he puts on the victim badge right away and says, I can't, and the people and the guys, and I can't get in there fast enough, and I'm crippled, in case you didn't realize it, how am I supposed to get into the pool? He goes on and on and on like this. Picture this. Picture Jesus walking through this colony. First of all, Jesus had to intentionally go there, right? He had to intentionally walk by, knowing full well who was there, what kinds of people were there. He walks by these people, probably over and through these people, right? Every one of them looking at him with desperation in their eyes. And let me tell you, if this guy's been there for 38 years, he's probably one of the seniors there, right? He's probably been there longer than anybody. And so I think that he probably had the most desperate, the most deep look of despair of them all. And I think when Jesus saw him, it caused him to stop. And when their eyes met, Jesus knew that this man was deeply, deeply hurting. And Jesus came to him. You don't see this man saying, oh, Jesus, look at me, heal me, right? Jesus goes to this man, and I think this man's darkness, this man's despair and brokenness led Jesus to him. And we can see that that's in us, that Jesus meets us. Jesus presses into our dysfunction and our darkness. It's not up to us to get Jesus' attention, to be, look at me, I want to be favored in your sight so that you will bless me. Jesus pursues us. Jesus pursues this man, and he approaches this man, and he meets him there. Think about, have you ever been in the subway in New York City where sometimes the homeless people are there and they line up and you kind of, you have that, you know, it's uncomfortable. It's like, what do you do? How do you help? Sometimes you walk around them. Sometimes you don't make eye contact. Sometimes you do maybe stop. But think about that. Think about that. It's something that Jesus did. He broke through that awkwardness of that darkness, and he approached this man. Jesus tries to pull him out of his despair, and this man is literally so deceived, he stands in his own way. Jesus is offering to fix the biggest problem in his life, and he's so absorbed into the drama of his situation that he can't even see that he's being offered the way out. And this still happens today. I call it the drama identity. You are so used to drama, you're so used to chaos, you're so used to the dysfunction that if someone actually came and resolved that, you wouldn't know what to do. It's part of who you are. If I don't have a marriage that's on the rocks, I don't know. I don't even want to be like to have a peaceful marriage. If I didn't have a job where my whole life, my whole identity was just me and complaining about how terrible this job is, if I actually had a job that I liked, what would I do? What would I have to complain about? We see how the drama gets into our identity. It creeps into our identity. Tim Keller had a good quote, and I hope I have it on screen as well. Listen to this. Suffering can turn the soul into its accomplice. We become complicit with the affliction, comfortable with our discomfort, content with our discontentment. This complicity impedes all the efforts to improve, even going as far as to prevent someone from seeking a way of deliverance, even from wishing for deliverance. See how this dysfunction, and let's call it what it is, sin, creeps into our hearts and our identity, and it becomes this prison that we can't or won't get out of, like this man. Jesus wants to heal him, and he won't let him do it. He's complaining. Well, if you take this away from me, what am I going to do? This is what I do. This is who I am. I'm the sick guy. If you restore it, how's it gonna help? In short, the drama, the dysfunction become our identity, and I think that's the first false identity we see in our text today. Our identity can be in our situation. Our identity can be in our situation. It's such a deep part of us. You ever meet somebody that just has this explosive temper? And they just say, well, that's just who I am. I just speak my mind. And if you get there, and if I'm set off, that's just who I am. The Bible calls that sin. And so it's not just who we are. And we have to biblically interpret these things. Maybe you've been taught differing marriage roles or a different way or a malicious, bitter way of dealing with your own family. And you say, that's just the way I am. Maybe in your parenting, maybe you're just the angry guy stuck in the wrong identity. Maybe it again, it's your terrible job. That's just you. That's just me. Why are we blocking God from pressing in and changing these situations? Because church, these are the very situations that he's using to try and mold us more into Jesus Christ. And we are pushing him away like this man. Whatever situation that we are trying to make our identity is the very one that Christ is trying to use to make you more into his image. And we're this guy that says, no, no, I don't want you to fix that. It's part of who I am. And Jesus says, that's the problem. I'm coming to make you new. I'm coming to make you a new person. Church, we need to stop giving so much power to our situations and start giving ourselves over to the power of the gospel in those situations. In spite of us, Jesus works. Let's keep going in our text. Look at verse 8. We'll see that. Jesus said to him, get up, shut up. Oh, sorry. Take up your bed and walk, right? And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That's why I love scripture. I can just about see this. I can see Jesus saying, do you want to be healed? And then the victim guy just goes off on his path, and Jesus is like, shut up, get out of here. You're done. I'm ending this drama identity right now. I don't want to hear about your excuses. I don't want to hear about how much power you have given sin and despair over your life. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm going to do. And I'm ending this right now. He just cuts through all of the drama with Jesus and his big thing. And we're done here. Be quiet. You're healed. I'm transforming who you are. Notice two things. Notice first that Jesus heals this man despite his dysfunction. Right? And we touched on that a minute ago. It's not up to us to be like, oh, I hope I am good enough for God to work in my life. I hope that I'm that kind of person that God maybe wants to work in. I hope that I have the right kind of mojo or involved in the right kind of Bible study or whatever where Jesus will actually do something for me. Scripture tells us that God meets you right where you are. In our dysfunction, he presses in. It's not up to us to be worthy to be transformed by the gospel. If it is, nobody would be transformed. God presses into our brokenness and our darkness and our dysfunction. Notice one other thing. How much faith does this guy have? None. He's got no faith. There's false teaching out there that says, if you just have enough faith, you will be healed. If you believe enough, you will be healed. Wrong, according to Scripture. This guy had no faith. I don't even think this guy comes to believe. He's just healed. He had no faith. So folks, it's not up to us to have enough faith in order to be healed. Please, there are churches that teach that. And it is not true. It is a false gospel because we see it. This man is healed in spite of his faith. This man has no faith. Again, we are not the ones who are going to make God work. If we reach a certain level of spiritual mojo, maybe it's going to happen. God steps into our situation. He steps into our dysfunction and he steps into our lack of faith. Because who else here besides me has imperfect faith? Right? Don't we have, I love it when people raise their hands. They're always like, well, I do, but maybe no one else does. So maybe I'll just put that down. Right? We all do, right? I should probably stop asking people to raise their hands and just assume that everybody does. And you should, right? We all have imperfect faith. We all are sinners saved by grace. Can we just breathe a sigh of relief? It's not up to me to get it completely right. That's what Christ has done for me. He's going to work and he is working if I let him. Even in those situations that are broken and dysfunctional, the very situations. Jesus does what we can't do for ourselves, or maybe what we refuse to let him do. We refuse to repent. We refuse to let him in. We refuse to give over those sinful attitudes. Why? That's what's going to heal us. That's what's going to transform us, is the gospel. So many times we hide behind, well, I can't do that. I can't be in the marriage the way that God calls me to be in a marriage. I can't parent the way that God calls me to parent. I can't stop doing this sinful whatever. And it's not I can't. It's I won't. That's what we're saying. There's a big difference between I can't or I won't. And we're really saying I won't. Because the gospel offers real lasting change that penetrates even this man's darkness. And he can penetrate ours too. It's not up to us who we are, who we think we are, we should be, our own good works, getting favor with God. It's about his grace. It's a false identity to ground who you are in your situations. And Jesus calls us out of that sin and into healing. And let's see what happens next to our newly healed man. Look at 9b. I'm just going to pick up that one part. So now that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Right? So you should hear ominous music playing in the background. The Sabbath was established by God as part of the original law, part of the original Ten Commandments, to be a day of rest for Israel and a day to honor and worship the Lord. It's the rhythm of how he created the world, right? 6 days he created the world, seventh day he rested. He wants us to rest. He wants us to then honor him on that day. Jesus comes and he transforms and fulfills the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath back then was on a Saturday. Jesus comes and fulfills and transforms that. He was risen on a Sunday. We celebrate that. That's why we meet today on a Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead historically. Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what had happened was that the Jewish leaders had made the Sabbath into a bunch of rules and regulations. That's how they decided then to control the situation and to then micromanage people's religion, right? So look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up, I lost my place, to take up your bed. All right, let's think about this. Read that. You should be kind of going, huh, right now, which I am. Love this passage. The Jews, the leaders, saw this man was walking. Okay? He was walking after 38 years. Don't tell me they don't know who he is. He's been there a long time, okay? And he's walking and he's carrying his mat. And what are they tweaked about? He's carrying his mat. Do they care that he got healed? No. They care that he's breaking their little law about the Sabbath, that you should not do any work on the Sabbath. Evidently, someone can have a job where it is carrying your mat around all day long. I don't know what that's a real job or not, but they made up laws. Okay, so the command in and of itself is good. Honor God, rest one day a week. That's great. That's fantastic. But they made all these other little rules on top of it to try and control that commandment. And one of them literally was, don't do any work. Don't pick up any sticks. Don't pick up your mat. Don't do anything. Okay? Time out. Whose rule is that? It's not God's rule. There's nowhere in the whole Bible that says, thou shalt not carry thine sleeping mat on the Sabbath. It's not there because they made it up. It's man's rules, not God's rules. It's their interpretation of the law. It's an attempt at regulating behavior for their edification, for their identity, for who they are, to continue to build them up. Does this happen in church? No. Not so much in a church plant, right? Not so much you need to wear a suit on Sundays just because, right? You can't worship God with that kind, especially with that. You can't worship God with that. Those things are very bad. You can't drink alcohol. You shouldn't listen to rock music. Whatever it is, we take these things that are in God's law and then we elevate them to be personal preferences. And it's not God's law. It's our law. It's an attempt to control. You ever been there? You feel like somebody's trying to control you, or maybe, I know this doesn't apply, but have you tried to control someone else? Set them up to your standards. This is my standard for how you should be, and therefore you're not meeting it, so now I'm going to punish you in whatever way that I can, right? It does. It's classic legalism, and it can't save anyone. It grows division and despair, and its attempt to control people, its behavior, and it's a sin. They care more about their control than the fact that this man is healed and is walking. That blows me away. It shows the heart right away. These men don't care about this guy. They care that their rule was broken. What about us? We think we have control, but we really don't, right? And so that's our second identity, our second false identity. Our identity can be in control. Our identity can be in control. And none of us struggle with this, right? We don't have any control freaks here, right? See, I did it the other way. I didn't ask the control freaks to raise their hand, but because then you would, because then everybody raises their hand, especially if they're control freaks, right? But we never try to hold people up to our standards that we make up. Parents never, ever do this, right? That the children have now violated my standard, and now they will then receive the holy wrath of dad, right? In all the meantime, whose rule did they break? Yours? God's? What are you trying to do here? Are you trying to disciple and bring up a child, or are you just trying to punish them? What are you trying to do? We never do this, right? Husbands, wives, we never ever do that either, right, with each other. You violate my identity or my rule, and you pay the price, whether it's in an outburst or whether it's harshness or whether I just withdraw from you. And I just am cold towards you. You know you did something wrong, but I'm not really going to tell you what it was. I'm just going to withdraw. I'm really good at that, by the way. Melanie can tell you that right away. And then usually she comes and gets me because she knows something's wrong. Something that God's changing in me, right? Look at verses 11 and 12. The man answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Okay, if this were me, right, you wouldn't really be able to catch me because I would be running and I would be dancing. There's a visual for you, right? I would be dancing. You wouldn't be able to catch me to ask this question. But they do catch him. And look at our little victim again. Oh, this guy. He says, it wasn't me. He told me to. I'm not carrying my mat. The guy who healed me, that's his fault because he told me that I should carry my mat and go home. That's what he told me. So you should probably go find him because, you know, it wasn't my fault. I mean, there's a sense where you want to punch this guy, but there's a sense where you can't really blame him because Jesus is gone. Jesus, by this point, has vanished, right? He's like, you want to be healed? Sure. Well, no, maybe. Boom. Healed. Walking. Jesus is gone. What? Could you imagine that guy for a second? It's like where you can't kind of blame him because he's like, his whole life just changed in the blink of an eye, and then Jesus is gone. Jesus vanishes into the crowd. So he gets a little bit of grace. Not too much grace, right? Look at verse 13. Well, we already read 13. 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. Okay, this gets a little weirder. Because Jesus finds this man in the temple. Hopefully this man is on his way into the temple to make a thank offering to God for being healed. I somehow doubt it. But Jesus runs into him and he says something very, very bizarre. He says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And we've got to unpack this, okay? There's a whole bunch of biblical implications that come from this. The first thing is we have to remember that the world is cursed because of sin. Because sin was unleashed on the world in the Garden of Eden, we rejected God's kingly authority over us. That unleashed sin and sickness and death. Those things are in the world because of that. And it all impacts us in certain ways. But Jesus says specifically to this man, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And we have to like be very careful with that, to not always assume that any sickness is the result of personal sin. And very well-meaning people have come to people who are sick and said, well, maybe you should just repent because God's punishing you. People, listen. As children of God, as redeemed, as forgiven, as justified people, God is never punishing you. Never. Why? Because he poured out all of his punishment on Christ the Son on the cross. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. So God is not punishing you. He might be disciplining you. He might be allowing something in your life, a very situation for us to be transformed through, right? You see how he does that? But there's a big difference between punishment mentality and being disciplined, right? Discipline is for our good. We discipline our kids because we want them to know right from wrong. That's for good. But we don't just mindlessly punish our kids. That's for bad, right? So with those two kind of bumpers in mind, I really do think that Jesus is telling this man that it is because of a certain sin that he's this way. Because I think the context is just too crystal clear. We don't know what it is. We don't know why it happened. But I think Jesus is trying to speak the gospel to his heart. And he's saying, look, if you could look, something worse is going to happen to you. And that something worse is ultimately going to be, you're going to be standing before me judgment day one day. And if you don't repent, that's going to be the worst thing ever because you will be banished from my presence because of sin. So Jesus says, change now. You've been healed. Now you need to repent. Now you need to believe the gospel. Now you need to transform your life. I transformed your legs. Now you need to transform your life by believing in me and who I am. And so do we. I think the sin that this man has lived his whole life is because he made it about himself, about his situation, about the despair of his situation, the identity that he's made it into. And I think Jesus is trying to push his way in there and like us, because we have much more in common with this guy than we'd like to admit, right? That we resist, and we'll get to more in a minute, but we resist him doing this. Listen, we shouldn't play the victim. We should just submit to God. We should just repent. We should just say, look, God, what you're calling me to, I know it's hard. I know it's scary. I know you've called me to these things, but I'm just going to do it because I trust you. That's what we need to do. We don't need to play the victim. We need to submit. We need to repent. We need to grow and change. Sin is corrosive. And God uses suffering and sickness sometimes to snap us out of our false identities and sometimes just get us to submit. There are attitudes of the heart that need to change in us all. And let's press on to some more of them. Look at 15. The man went away at this point and tattled, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the man goes away after he sees Jesus. He's like, oh yeah, that was the guy who did it. He then goes and finds the Pharisees and he says it was him. He tattles on them. And now the Pharisees turn their attention from this man to Jesus. Because not only did he tell this guy to do something wrong by carrying his little sleeping mat, now he actually healed him on the Sabbath. Which, lo and behold, you would never, ever, ever do anything on the Sabbath to actually help somebody that could be construed as work, right? And so now they're mad at Jesus for doing this on the Sabbath. You see this unbelievable self-righteousness of the Pharisees? I mean, that just, it burns me up when I see that. They are mad that Jesus actually helped someone on the Sabbath. Why on earth would we not do that? Their idol of control is threatened, so now they are enraged. They are persecuting him because of this violation. Note what Jesus does. Does he give in to the drama of his situation, right? Does he give in to despair? Does he assert his rightful control as God? Think of the self-control of our Savior. Fully man, fully God. Knowing that he's fully God and then being picked on by these Pharisees who misinterpreted the very law that he gave to begin with. I would just zap them off the planet. Just like, right, just like, you're done. Like, just get away from me. But he doesn't. He doesn't let that identity of control get into him. He doesn't let the identity of his situation take control of him. He grounds himself in something. Verse 17 tells us what he grounds himself in. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working." Who's Jesus ground himself in? His identity as the Son of God. He rejects those false identities that he sees in the Pharisees. He rejects the false identity he sees in the man by the pool, and he says, "My identity transcends both of those, and you are not going to shake me from where I am, because I know that I am the Son of God." Jesus lets his identity be shaped by the one that he is truly, the Son of God. This, unfortunately, now enrages them further. Look at 18. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is the first time we see in John that now it's not just persecuting. It's not just these petty squabbles. They want Jesus dead. It's the first time we see this. This is where this is going to end up, and Jesus knows it. So they have become so enraged now that now it's official. Now they are seeking to kill him, and we know ultimately they will succeed. Ultimately, he will be on the cross, right? But they will not have the last laugh, because God used the most evil act in history to bring the greatest good, which is so awesome. They're now seeking to kill him. They lose their minds because their whole identity is in jeopardy. And we look at Jesus, we look at his rock solid assurance of who he is, God the Son, what he came to do, and knowing full well what it will include. Jesus gets his identity based on God, and so should we. Jesus is God the Son. He gives us our identity, and we submit to him in repentance and faith. So how does this apply to us? Believers, those who have trusted in Christ, who have repented of your sins, put your faith in the gospel, we have a new identity. Our identity is new creation in Christ. True identity, then, we can say, is found only in union with Christ. Our true identity, we can say, is found only in union with Christ. We've said it before, our old self is permanently bent towards sin. Spiritually dead. That's how we come into this world. Guys, we're the guy by the pool, okay? We're the guy. We can't save ourselves. We can't get in the pool. No one to help us. Jesus comes. Jesus comes to us. Jesus then transforms us by the power of the gospel. That's what he does. That's our new identity. It's not a better you. It is a new you, with new appetites, with new desires, with new goals, with new life, new identity. When we believe we are united to Christ, we receive a truckload of spiritual blessings. That's that new identity in Christ. We receive justification, adoption into his family, forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with the Father, peace with God. And one of the best places I know to go as we close is Ephesians 1. I put just a teaser in your bulletin there because I couldn't fit the whole thing. It's going to be up on screen. But look at this. If you're ever struggling for your identity in Christ and where to go, go to a passage like this and feast. And I want you guys to notice how many times in this passage it says, in him. Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, not our achievement, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. You see the language that comes from our union with Christ? Do you see the new identity that he brings us? Do you see the spiritual blessings that we have? Do you see how this then comes to form us as a new person, as a new identity? One that's not based on our situation, because this passage causes us to fly above our situations, whatever they are. One that's not based on a perceived level of control that we have in situations, because guys, we don't have control. We trust in our sovereign God who uses all things according to his will, he says in our passage. You ever have a time where your identity, who you are, is shaken? That's a scary time. Where the very fabric of who you are, you feel is kind of coming apart. It's pushing on your biblical worldview. It's pushing on your identity. Where is it? Who are you? Where are you found? We've got to go back to the gospel. Jesus remembered who he was in light of the Father. So do we. We've got to remember. This world will tell us a million things of how to base our identity, what to base our identity on. This world will tell us who you should be. Guys, first and foremost, we are children of God. And we've got to remember that. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind. As we be like our Savior, as we are transformed more into his likeness, just like Jesus held firm, we hold firm the identity of who we are before God. A wise theologian once wrote that what God thinks of us is the most important thing. Think about that. What God thinks about us is the most important thing. What others think of us, doesn't that kind of put it into a little bit of perspective? Fear of man comes in real fast, doesn't it? What God thinks about you is the most important thing. We just saw through the story, through Ephesians, what God thinks about his children. Let that soak into who you are. Let that soak into the fact that your soul, that he loves you, that he calls you holy and blameless and dearly loved. That before him, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are pure, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, and you have a future in heaven with him. That affects everything about our situation, our perceived lack of control. And then remember Jesus, who went before us, who suffered persecution and threats of death, and he stood rock solid before them. He did the work he was called to do because he was firmly established in who he was, as God, as the Son of God. And this is one of those fundamental things that if we get wrong, right, it colors our whole perception of this world, colors our whole perception of suffering, of why did this happen to me, what's going on, because where are we basing who we are? And what God says about us, or what our hearts say about us, or what the world says about us, there's only one perspective that's right, and that's God's perspective. True identity is found only in union with Christ. Let's pray that we can walk in that. Let's pray that we can understand that. Let's pray that we can apply that. Let's pray that we can see the false identities coming and resist them. Let's pray that we know this book better so that we are able to inform our souls of what our true identity is. And let's pray for the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, your word today is as powerful as we seek to understand and apply this narrative, Lord. As we see this man who, like us, helpless, unable to save ourselves, trying to think of a way to make our lives right and not succeeding, and you step in the brokenness and the dysfunction, and you meet us there. You've done that, Lord, through your perfect life, through your death on the cross, through your resurrection, Lord. We can be united to you. We can have a new identity, God, not based on our own efforts, but based on the merits of Christ. God, would you please open our eyes to understand that? For those who are here that do not have this faith, would you open eyes to receive this faith? God, for those brothers and sisters that are here that have maybe walked away from that identity, that maybe have not listened to what you say about them, but have listened to the situations, have maybe given themselves over to more of a spirit of control than they think they have, maybe given themselves over to our heart that's sinful and causes us to wander, Lord, or those people and voices that we hear in our culture that try to tell us who we are. Would you remind and encourage? Would you build? Would you strengthen? Would you deepen our faith? Would you deepen our identity in Christ? We pray all of this for the glory of your great name. Amen.